destined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So tonight we continue on in our studies in the book of Ephesians, picking up where we had left off 2 weeks ago. And at that time we began to consider Paul's doxology here in these opening verses of the book of Ephesians. And as I'd mentioned, it consists in the original of one sentence, beginning in verse 3 and stretching all the way down to verse 14. Thankfully, for our sake, the English translators have chopped it up a little bit more than that for us. And so Paul is giving praise to God for the great redemption that's been accomplished by Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. And he tells them that they were the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we saw that those blessings included that they had been chosen before the foundation of the world, that they would be holy and blameless before God. They'd been predestined to the adoption as sons of God and recipients of the grace that had been freely bestowed on them in Christ. And so this evening we'll try to walk through the rest of the doxology from verse 7 down through verse 14 so that we may better understand and be reminded of this great salvation which is held out to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to help us kind of summarize the sermon, we'll consider it on the passage under four main headings. In him we have redemption, that's point one. In him all things are summed up, that's point two. In him we are made a heritage, or we have obtained an inheritance, could go potentially either way, but so point three, in him we are made a heritage. And then point four, in him we are sealed with the Spirit. It all points to Christ and to what Christ has done. And so in verse 7, Paul begins here speaking of Christ, and he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so on the one hand, this is a very simple verse, but there is so much here. It is, in a sense, the core of the gospel message. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And redemption is a word that speaks of buying something or of buying something back that has been lost. And so, for example, in the Old Testament law, there was legislation there that told how it was supposed to work out if an Israelite had become so poor that he had had to sell his land, part of what he was given as his inheritance as one of the children of God. And so if he had become so poor that he had to sell the land, there was legislation given so that he might buy back this land to himself. We are told about that in Leviticus chapter 25. And likewise, if a man became so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, there was provision made in the law that he could be redeemed by the members of his family, or even he could redeem himself if he prospered and earned money while he was in slavery. The exodus from the land of Egypt, of course, is held out to us as the great event of redemption in the Old Testament. And so Moses spoke of it in Deuteronomy 9:26 by saying, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so they were redeemed from Egypt, brought up out of Egypt by the greatness of the Lord, and in turn they became his possession, his inheritance. And so Paul applies this language of redemption to New Testament believers in Christ. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And so in speaking in this way, this is a different kind of redemption. It's not simply buying back land. It's not simply buying someone out of human bondage. This is a redemption that goes far deeper and far wider and is far greater than any of those types of redemption. In the words of the passage, Paul points to the price that was paid for our redemption. That price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we skip over this, we need to stop for a moment and think about what is really being said here. Redemption comes at a price, a grisly, bloody price. As sophisticated people in the Western world, we often balk or seem too refined and too above the idea to think of human sacrifice. That's the foundation of our faith. A man, and more than that, one who was more than a man, God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sacrificed for us. The Son of God put to death and tortured in the most refined cruelty known to man. And this is the foundation of our faith. The sacrifice of one who was fully God and fully man. In him we have redemption through his blood. Peter described it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He said, "Knowing that you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so Paul says here that this redemption is the forgiveness of trespasses. And John was speaking of the same thing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, when he said that Christ has released us from our sins by his blood. There's a redemption. Sin had us, and the blood of Christ releases us. And so how did this come about? Why did God do such a thing, sending his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners? It certainly wasn't because we deserved it. If we know ourselves well enough, we know that. It wasn't even because God foresaw that we would respond favorably to the gospel. It wasn't because we had repented enough or were sorry enough for our sins. Why was it? We find the answer in our passage at the end of verse 7 and beginning of verse 8. God did this according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Or as we were told earlier in the passage in verse 5, he did it according to the kind intention of his will. He kindly lavished his grace upon us in Christ. There is nothing more gracious, nothing more kind than that. Because there we were, slaves of sin and Satan and death, slaves to ourselves, to our own lusts, slaves of passion and pleasure, nothing at all to commend us to God. There we were, and then God sent Christ into the world. Christ offers himself up unblemished to God upon the cross. In him we have redemption through his blood. And thus God bought us with the blood of Christ, satisfying his own justice. And it was there on the cross that Christ defeated Satan, rendered him powerless through death. And he defeated death by rising again from the grave. And thus those that once held us captive lie vanquished on the field of battle. And the Lord Jesus Christ emerges as the conquering king, leading forth a grateful host of captives behind him, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, those who share in this redemption that he has accomplished. And so there are many, many implications that arise from this great fact that Paul speaks of here in verses 7 and 8. And one of those is that it should underline to us just how serious sin actually is. It's no joke when you consider that it took nothing less than the blood of the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord, to obtain redemption for us and this release from sins and the forgiveness of transgressions. So sin is nothing to fool around with. A second implication that arises is that if you are a Christian here tonight, you need to recognize that you have been bought with a price. The blood which Christ shed was shed for you, and you are not your own, and therefore you owe God your very self. and you must honor him with all that you are and all that you do. This happens, it applies to us on Sunday. It happens and applies to us every day throughout the week. We owe God our everything, our all in all, our thoughts, actions, attitudes, you name it. A third implication of this is that it testifies to us of the love of God. He demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Fourth implication of this is that it reminds us that there is nothing that we can do to attain to this redemption other than simply receive it and simply rest in Christ in simple faith. There is no amount of repentance, no amount of contrition or sorrow for sin, no amount of holy living that will purchase this redemption for you. It only comes because of the blood of Christ as a result of the grace of God, which is richly lavished on us. And so by all means, repent. You cannot be saved apart from repentance. By all means, be sorry for your sin. But these are not the grounds of your redemption. Never, never rest on your own repentance or your own sorrow. We rest in Christ and in no one else and in nothing else. It is in him and in him alone that we have redemption. Horatius Bonar, the Scottish Presbyterian, summed it up well in his hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done." He said, "Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through." So it is in him, in Christ, that we have redemption. And as wonderful as that is, Paul goes on and he tells us more. And so in verses 9 and 10, he says to us, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth." And now when we read in the New Testament about something being a mystery, often what we are being told about is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed by God, and is often the focal point of the mystery is some aspect or some outworking or some benefit of the cross of Christ. And thus here in verse 9, the mystery is not something that is still a secret, but it is something that is revealed. He says explicitly, "He made known to us the mystery of his will." It's something that God has revealed. And so what is the content then of that mystery? We find that in verse 10, where Paul speaks of the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The idea here is that there is going to be a time in which all things in the heavens and things in earth are brought back to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once upon a time, in the beginning, all things were in submission to the Son of God. But then came the rebellions of angels, the fall of Satan, the rebellion of man in the garden, and thus all was plunged into chaos and confusion. Romans 8, verses 20 and 21 tell us that even the creation itself was subjected to futility, but it was subjected in hope that even the creation itself would be liberated from its slavery to corruption and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This liberation and this glorious freedom is what the prophets spoke of when they foretold of coming days of universal peace and the harmony of mankind and animals in the new heavens and the new earth, such as we read in towards the end of Isaiah chapter 65, where we read about the wolf grazing with the lamb and these kinds of things. The creation itself will one day be renewed and all things brought back together again and summed up under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This great plan was announced beforehand in the prophecies of the coming of Christ and the work of Christ. And at his first coming, Christ defeated Satan and death. And though they are not finally and fully destroyed, we now await the coming of Christ, at which time they will be completely destroyed. And at the present time, according to Psalm 110, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus said, is given to him. That's what he said in Matthew 28. Though now, according to the writer to the Hebrews, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's Hebrews 2:8. We don't see it now, but we will. There is coming a day when all will be summed up in Christ, all things put in subjection to him, and then he will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and God will be all in all. But please understand, this is not universalism. Scripture is very clear that though all things will be summed up in Christ and brought under his authority, there are nonetheless two types of submission that will be rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's clear in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do this willingly, and some will do this sadly, because quite literally they have no other option left. The judgment day will come upon them, and they will understand that Jesus Christ is Lord and is sovereign over him, and they will submit to him because they have no other choice, because Jesus Christ rules over them with a rod of iron. It is then that the rebellion will be crushed and all things in heaven and on earth will be summed up under the lordship of Christ. Paul speaks of the same thing in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, by saying that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is, in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things in heaven or things on earth. And so Christ's people will be fully redeemed, and his enemies will be subject to him as they endure eternal destruction. And so in light of that, I beg you tonight on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Submit willingly to the Lord Jesus while you still have an opportunity. Come to him on his terms and receive this great redemption, the forgiveness of sins of which Paul has told us. Because the time is coming when those who do not know Christ will be forced to submit to him, but at which time all hope of redemption will be gone. So submit to Christ tonight. Trust in him. If you have more questions, I'd be delighted to speak with you about that after the service this evening. And in our text, Paul continues on. He tells us one glorious truth after another, and so we should keep on marching on through the passage. In verse 11, he continues by saying, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Some of the translations are a little bit different. The ESV amounts to the same thing when it indicates that the inheritance obtained is in him. And I think perhaps a better way of saying it, instead of saying, in him we have obtained an inheritance, would be to say, in him we were made a heritage. That is to say, made to be the special possession of God. The alternative note in the New American Standard allows this as a possible translation, and the verb used is in the passive sense, and thus it seems to indicate not so much that we have obtained an inheritance, but that we have been made to be an inheritance, the inheritance of God. And this is a similar way in which God spoke of Israel in the Old Testament. And Moses speaks this way of Israel in Deuteronomy 32:9, when he said that the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And thus, it is in Christ that we are made the heritage of God, his special possession. And Paul says that this is done because we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we were working through the first six verses of this chapter, we spoke on the issue of predestination and election at least some length. And so I'll say very little about that specifically this evening. But the one thing that we should note, however, from verse 11 is that God is said to be the one who works out all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, God is absolutely sovereign over all spheres of existence. He forms his plans, and then he executes them, brings them to pass in time. Elihu in the book of Job said it well when he said, whether for correction or for his word, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. It's Job 37, verse 13. And so it is here, in this case, with the people whom God has chosen being made to be the heritage of God. Those who are predestined for that purpose do, in fact, receive that blessing in the course of time, because God is the one who is working out his all things in accordance with his will. And this is accomplished so that those who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so when Paul gets to the end of verse 12, and perhaps even a little bit earlier in the passage, maybe even in verse 11, he seems to set up a contrast between saying, on the one hand, we who were the first to hope in Christ, and then when he gets to verse 13, he refers to a you also. And so he kind of sets up two groups a little bit, the we and then the you. And it seems likely that when he speaks of the we, he is speaking in reference to Jewish believers in verse 12 as the first who were to hope in Christ, and then to Gentile believers in verse 13. We're told, of course, in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then also to the Greek. And certainly we know from the book of Acts that in those early days, it was chiefly Jews who were the first believers. They were the remnant from the nation of Israel as a whole, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But even though the Jews were the first to hope in Christ, the gospel did not stop with them, but it reached beyond them to the nations. And thank God that it did. If it did not, most of us here tonight, if not all of us, would be lost. And so it is in verse 13 that we find the inclusion of the Gentiles in this great salvation. And so how are they included? In him, that is in Christ, they also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of their salvation, having also believed, they were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of their inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And so the Gentiles also enter in as God's heritage. They are God's possession as well, on equal footing with Jewish believers. And as we'll see in walking through the rest of this book of Ephesians, Paul spends much time hammering this out, that Jew and Gentile alike, all who belong to Christ, are one in him. And Paul hammers this out, that the Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the saints, that is, with the Jewish believers. And so verses 13 and 14 are a helpful reminder to us of the way, the manner in which God brings salvation to his people. We have already considered the doctrines of election, predestination, the sovereignty of God as he works out all things after the counsel of his own will. But it's interesting that here in verse 13, that he does not simply say, having been predestined, you were sealed with the Spirit. He doesn't simply say that. He breaks it down a little bit more for us than that. He says, you also, after listening to the message, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Though they had been predestined and chosen, they had to listen to the message. They had to believe it before they received the Holy Spirit and were sealed in him. And now there are many implications that arise in light of this, and I won't necessarily pretend to touch on all of the implications, but it is a good reminder to us that the gospel is a message that has to be heard by someone in order for it to do them any eternal good. And if it has to be heard by someone, then it has to be spoken by someone else. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? That's what Paul says in Romans 10. That means that we who know this message need to be speaking it to others and sending preachers to speak this message to others beyond our reach. And also, though it might go without saying, I'll say it anyways, the gospel is a message that must be believed. Having listened to the message, having also believed, the record of what God has done for us in Christ is a record of historical fact and God's kind intention that must be trusted in order for it to do you any good. You can hear this message as many times as you like, but unless you believe the message, it will do you no good. In fact, to hear the gospel message and refuse to believe it only increases your condemnation. First John chapter 5, verse 10 says that you are making God a liar because you have not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his son. But though there are many implications that follow from what Paul says here concerning listening to the gospel and believing it, it seems that in the context, Paul almost mentions these things in passing to get to his main point. And the point is this, that they, the Gentiles, after listening to the gospel and believing it, were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. They're sealed with the Spirit. This is the common possession of all believers. Paul says, having believed, you were sealed in him. To be without the Spirit is to be without Christ. And thus it is that they are marked out as the special property of God. A seal was a way of marking something that was to indicate that it was genuine, to indicate that it was the possession of someone. And thus it is here with the Holy Spirit. And as they are marked out by the Spirit of God, it is also the Spirit of God that enables believers to hold fast to Christ, that enables them to persevere to the end. In verse 14, the Spirit is said to be a pledge of our inheritance. That is to say, the Spirit is the down payment, if as it were, that guarantees our future inheritance. And so it guarantees that we will receive the full redemption, the final salvation at the resurrection of the dead and the life hereafter in the new heavens and the new earth. His presence in our lives is a demonstration that God owns us, and thus his presence guarantees that God will redeem what he owns, what he has bought. He's bought us with the blood of Christ and marked us with the Holy Spirit in saying that this person is mine. He will be mine. I will save him. And it's interesting that even within the span of eight verses here, we see the tension that exists between the already and the not yet in the Christian life. Because in verse 7, we are told that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. Whereas in verse 14, we're told that the Spirit is given to us as a pledge with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And in verse 14, the redemption in view is something that is fully and finally yet to come when God claims us as his own at the judgment day. We've already been purchased by God, and so we have redemption in that sense if we have trusted in Christ. But yet we still await the redemption of our bodies and the perfection of our souls when all things will be summed up in Christ, all things brought under his lordship. Therefore, let us wait for this in hope and with great confidence as those in Christ who possess this down payment of the Spirit, which guarantees the greater redemption to come. And so now that we've walked through this beginning section here in the book of Ephesians, we can understand the apostle's excitement, how he started out in verse 3, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every good thing that comes to us because of Jesus Christ. It is in him that we are chosen. It is in him that we are the recipients of grace that is freely bestowed. It is in him that we have redemption through the forgiveness of sins. It is in him that all things will be summed up under his lordship. It is in him that we are made to be the heritage of God. It is in him that we are sealed with the Spirit. In short, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. And all of this tends to the praise of his glory. Paul repeats that throughout this section, ending at the end of verse 14, saying, to the praise of his glory. So this means that those of us who are already in Christ should praise Christ, should praise God for the blessings that we have received through Christ. And this means that I call those of you who have not trusted in Christ to see the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is from this passage, and the wonder of what he has accomplished for those who love him. And I beg you tonight on God's behalf, on Christ's behalf, that you would join us in trusting in Christ, that you would see that all blessing and all good flows to us because of him. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we are nothing, that we have nothing to offer you that you need. But we offer you praise for the grace that we have freely received because of Christ, because he lived a perfect life and died upon the cross for our sins, has redeemed us from sin and Satan and death. Father, we praise you. We praise the glory of your grace. Father, we worship you, and we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, strengthen our faith, help us to love you more because of the glory of this message, and help us to be so excited about it that we would share this good news with others. We pray that you would strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.